And good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. It's our Sunday morning Bible study and worship service. Thank you so much for joining us, being part of our congregation in-house, and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Also remember, we have YouTube. We post those immediately after class. They're available at YouTube or at the website. You can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a link there to YouTube. We also have many of our studies there as well. We just completed the study of Resurrection Sunday, and we're still working on today, Resurrection Battalion Review. So if you go to our website and go to the doctrines section there, you can find Resurrections, the Battalion Review. We're going to take a look at that. We began it last week, and I wanted to go through a little bit more of it this morning on our first service, and then our second service, we'll probably be going back to our study in Philippians. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse of the Bible, every time, all the time. So we're all about teaching the Word of God from the original languages of Scripture. So if you want in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, as we begin our study, we always take some time for silent prayer, but I wanted to also mention our Thursday night class. So if you have want to be with us on Thursday at 7 o'clock, and after our class on Thursday, we take time for a prayer meeting for about a half hour or however long it takes. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or Thanksgiving, you can give us a call, drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request for Thursday night prayer meeting. And my wife Judy has a class right here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. They're currently going through the book of Acts and the travels and the journeys of the Apostle Paul. Again, as we begin our Bible study, we always take time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, so to speak, spiritually, to make sure that you have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us that if we, that is believers, John includes himself there, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we knew we committed and also the ones that we perhaps forgot or didn't even know that we had committed. And we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ again, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're once again grateful for the opportunity to assemble together in freedom, to study your word in the way that it instructs us to study, so that we can better understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the salvation work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our eternal destiny as we will share with you forevermore. We thank you for these things. We pray now, as we study, that you will edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray these things in Christ's matchless name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. On Sunday, of course, we had Resurrection Sunday commemoration. We had the communion in the first hour, and we began a study of the Resurrection Battalion Review. This is something that a lot of people are not familiar with, but it speaks about both the first resurrection, that is particularly with regard to Jesus Christ, the church, you and I, when we get our resurrection, and the Old Testament saints and those in the future tribulation will receive their resurrection body. And finally, at the end of the kingdom, there will be another resurrection. Most people consider it the resurrection of the unsaved, but obviously the believers during the millennial kingdom will also receive resurrection bodies. So we speak about this as the resurrection battalion review. This comes from the idea of the military, where when we are in the military, some of you were in military, I was, and many times they would have a parade before the commanding officer. And this parade would be each of the companies within a particular battalion, as we had like in basic training. And at the end of basic training, we had a battalion review. And each company would march before the reviewing stand. The commanding officer would be there. And of course, each of the platoons in the company would actually come, or if it was a number of companies, sometimes in our case there were five platoons, but sometimes you have companies. And so here we have four companies represented by the resurrection battalion that we see here. And they would come, of course, by the reviewing stand, and as they would come to the reviewing stand, they would render a salute to the commanding officer, eyes left, and give the salute if he was over on the left-hand side. And this is, I remember it, actually, from the time that we had battalion review. And so then you would render the salute, and the commanding officer would salute back to that company or that platoon in the battalion. And then you would continue the marching, and the next company would come by. They would salute, and so forth, on down through the company review during this battalion review. So this is what we see, and here it's just a way of looking at these, because all four of these are what are part of the first resurrection. So when people think of the first resurrection, a lot of people have the misconception that we all get raised at the same time at the end of human history, and then we go to our judgment and like that. Of course, the scripture is quite clear that there are several parts to the first resurrection. Not only that, that the second resurrection primarily contains all the dead unbelievers of all time, with the few believers from the millennial kingdom that do not already have resurrection body, because obviously the pardon me, those of us that received our resurrection body and are part of the cadre do not need one, but there will be people who are translated into the millennium from the tribulation with human bodies. And so they need to pick up a resurrection body. Also, those who are born during the during the millennium, they will likewise, if they become believers, have to have a resurrection body. In fact, all will have resurrection body, some to a resurrection of death to the lake of fire, others a resurrection to life with the Lord Jesus Christ, even, I believe, at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's a summary of what we're going to look at. And so as we begin this study, you may go to the website, and there you'll find two categories. In the doctrine section, you'll find resurrection, or different things dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter or Resurrection Sunday. You'll find there resurrection battalion review.
Excuse me, Gary, that's in the charts and graphs.
Okay. In the at the website, you will find in the doctrine section, resurrection battalion review, but I've added to it in the charts and graphs, and I'll show you that one here in just a second. And so it looks something like this, and we just posted this, so we have that available in-house here, but it's also available at the website, and it has the same name, but it's under the section, the drop-down menu, the charts and graphs. So this is a way of looking at these and each of the characteristics that we have. And so it's a companion with the study that you have here called Resurrection Battalion Review. At any rate, it starts off this way. Company A, of course, is Jesus Christ. So he's a company all of himself, all of his own. And then Company B will be the church. So we'll see how far we can get. I wanted to at least cover the first two, that is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what we did last week. We commemorated the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is basically Company A. He is Company A, and that's the first resurrection. And of course, here we see Jesus Christ, and this is actually part of what are called the first fruits. The first fruits actually goes back to the Old Testament festivals. There are seven major feasts in Israel, and of course, there are two others, which you have Purim, and also we have Hanukkah. But the seven major feasts start with Passover, and then they continue. The second feast is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the third one, all part of the same week, actually, is called the Feast of First Fruits. First Fruits is the Sunday morning that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Passover recognizes his death on the cross. Of course, not originally. It recognized the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians and their Pharaoh. But they also did not eat for 7 days, beginning with the Passover. For seven continuous days, they ate unleavened bread. So that's a seven-day feast. And inside of that seven-day feast, the first day following the next Sabbath day, which would be the Saturday Sabbath, in my understanding. Then on the Sunday morning, Jesus Christ, of course, was resurrected. And, of course, that's what we call the Feast of First Fruits. It's kind of confusing sometimes because there are actually two first fruits. The first fruits, which occurs when Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the second one is sometimes called Pentecost because it's 50 days later. But sometimes in Scripture it's also called a first fruits, because we have the first fruits of the barley harvest when Jesus Christ was resurrected. This, of course, is when they would wave the sheaves. And then 50 days later, at the end of the 25 days of barley harvest, they would have the actual baking of the bread. And there we would have, of course, the wheat harvest. And it's also called a first fruits. So we call it normally Pentecost. So the first fruits that we're speaking about here references Jesus Christ and those who will be resurrected in a particular order. And we have a Greek word, toxis, that actually indicates this kind of order as we're calling it battalion review. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 18. We'll start here in verse 18 because what we want is in verse 20. But 1 Corinthians 15, 18 says, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." And of course, if Christ is not resurrected. So if Christ is not resurrected, then everybody that's died has no hope. There is no eternal life and all those things. And so then he goes into the next verse, verse 19. "And if we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men to be most pitied." But then the next verse starts with a but. It means that's not true. If that were true, then all would have no hope. But he says here, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." That, of course, is what we commemorated last Sunday, first hour, and the communion and the resurrection. And it says the first fruits. So here it speaks of Jesus Christ as being resurrected on the day of the festival in Israel called First Fruits. And so when he was resurrected, they were celebrating the first fruits, which would be the beginning of the barley harvest. They already had the Passover where Jesus Christ was crucified. Then he was buried, and they went into a seven-day festival called Unleavened Bread. And the next Sabbath that occurred, which would be a day or two later, was the day of first fruits. That's what it speaks of here. So when you read this passage, you have to keep that in mind. Otherwise, people are confused. They say, well, first fruits, what does that mean? This is a reference that Paul is making to the Old Testament celebration. A first fruits of those who are asleep. Those who are asleep, of course, Jesus Christ died, literally, and was physically resurrected. And he's the first fruits of those who had died. And then in verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead," or the dead one. And then he says in verse 22, "For as Adam, or as in Adam all died, also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now here's the verse that we're interested in. This is the prophecy that speaks of Jesus Christ and then those who are following. So we'll read this verse, and then we'll go back and pick up some details about Jesus Christ's resurrection, Company A of the battalion. "Each in his own order." The word there in the Greek is tagma, and the adjective idios. Idios means one's very own, and that, of course, is a personal term. "Each one in his very own tagma." It's interesting, this word only occurs one time in the New Testament, and it's here, and it has to do with order, the order of things, in this case, the battalion order. And each will be resurrected in its own order, that is, each group will be resurrected. And then, in case you didn't understand it here, he says, first, each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. There it is again. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, it's interesting here because in this passage, we really don't have a separation between the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord with us some 7 years later. So in this passage, it's hard to distinguish if Paul is referring to the rapture or both events. Obviously, those who are Christ at the rapture, that would be certainly the next battalion review or the next company, Company B, church age. But then at the end of the tribulation, which is also when we come back with Christ, some consider the second advent. So here it says, those who are Christ at his coming. The coming is two parts. First part is the rapture, but he doesn't touch down on the earth. He simply meets us in the air, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. And as he descends from heaven with a shout, we meet him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. And of course, all of us obtain our resurrection body, I believe, midair as we're going up. This body is translated instantaneously into a glorified resurrection body. And then, of course, 7 years later, we're in heaven during this time. We are becoming the bride of Christ, and we're coming back for the actual marriage supper and coming first of all to present the bride. Jesus presents his bride, but he also wipes out the armies of Antichrist. A lot going on at that second advent, but part of the ongoing activity is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs. So that's all part of this actual coming of the Lord. Then he says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom, looking to the end of the millennium, and to the God and Father, whom he has, God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So this depicts then the entirety of the resurrection battalion as a group. But then we have specifics of each one. Of course, we've already looked at Matthew 12:39, speaking of, for example, the sign of Jonah, that Jesus Christ said that he would be in the belly of the great fish, or he would be in the earth 3 days and three nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights at the end of chapter one of the book of Jonah. In fact, Jesus quotes this, so we know there had to be three whole days and three whole nights between the crucifixion and the resurrection on first fruits, that making it basically a Wednesday crucifixion, early in Wednesday, which would be actually before Tuesday evening, since Wednesday already begins. And Tuesday, according to the Hebrew time reckoning, 6 p.m. Tuesday is already Wednesday in the Hebrew calendar. So we have these different verses that we have noted. We spoke about John 10:18, actually 17 and 18, where Jesus Christ is given all authority by the Father. And he says, I lay down my life, I take it up again, I have authority basically to raise my own body. How can Jesus Christ raise his own body? Well, he's deity and he's humanity. His humanity died on the cross, but his deity never died. So the deity of Christ, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity, participated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ's physical body. So when it says, I lay it down, I take it up again, Jesus in his humanity laid down his life, Jesus Christ in his deity picked it up again. All of that found, as we noted in John 10:17 and 18. And then we have the point of physical death. We've estimated the death around 28 AD, simply because Jesus was born probably about 4 BC. There's no zero years, so that gives us basically about 29 or 30 years for the life of Jesus. And we're not interested in the exact date, although many people fuss over that. All that we are interested in is that he did die, that he bore the sins of the world, and that he was resurrected, whichever day that was. And then it says his body went into the grave. We see this in a number of passages. We can just look at Luke chapter 23. We're going to look at Luke, so we might as well go over there. Luke chapter 23, 53. And so they asked Pilate, this individual, of course, Joseph of Arimathea, who actually took the body of Jesus. I guess normally they would just take it down and put it in an unmarked grave. But in this case, Joseph of Arimathea took the body. He's from Arimathea, and he is from that city of the Jews, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock where no man had ever laid. So it's basically, it was a tomb that he had prepared, I believe, for himself. So Jesus was actually put into a borrowed tomb. There was no tomb for Jesus. Obviously, he's not going to stay there anyway. So Joseph of Arimathea, say that six times, Joseph of Arimathea. And so he, of course, put him in the place. And this, of course, was the preparation day. And it was a Sabbath was about to begin. And this, of course, is the first day of the unleavened bread. And so that was going to be the Sabbath, not a Saturday Sabbath, probably Thursday that week, so that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also a Sabbath day. One of the things that people get confused about is the concept of the Sabbath. The Sabbath we think of is the Sabbath rest, which is once a week on the day called the Sabbath. But there are also special holy days, also called Shabbat, and the first and the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, whatever day they could fall on, a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, any day, could even fall on a Saturday, is still considered a Sabbath day. So the first and seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath day. There are others that are not the Saturday Sabbath as we normally think of. So Sabbath, of course, has to do with rest, as with regard to the seventh day, but also as regard to holy days of the various feasts of Israel. Actually, there are seven Sabbaths in the seven feasts of Israel. By the way, the Feast of Passover itself is not a Sabbath, believe it or not, because Jesus was crucified on Passover. And therefore, they had to put him into the grave, which Joseph of Arimathea did, before the Sabbath began. Most people think that's why it had to be Good Friday, but that's not necessarily true, because the first day of unleavened bread is a Sabbath, regardless of what day it falls on. So this is where people get the notion that Jesus was crucified on Friday and the Sabbath is coming. But that Sabbath could be, and probably was, the first day of the 7 days of unleavened bread. And of course, it would probably have been then, as we noted, the evening of Wednesday, which was actually Thursday, because Thursday began on Wednesday evening. If you're not thoroughly confused, stick around. We'll try to confuse you. All right. So we have these things that are pertinent here. And so he went into the grave. We note it here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 53. And it says he took down the body, wrapped it in linen cloth, laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock where no one had ever laid. Many of us have been to Israel, some of you may have, and seen the so-called tomb. We don't know if that was it or not, but it was certainly one like that. Probably was. We can't be certain. Traditionally, that's the tomb where Jesus is. They have it open. Apparently, there was a big stone that was rolled away. As far as I could tell, there was no stone there in modern time, but there apparently was one in ancient times that was rolled over the door, as we know from the scripture, if this is the right location. Where Jesus actually was laid, I think you could actually see it and touch it, but to avoid having people constantly do that, now there's kind of a jail cell, if you will, bars where you can't reach through and touch where the body was laid, because people would want to do just that. They want to touch it. But you can go into the tomb and you can see the slab where apparently they believe Jesus was laid. All right, so we know that he was definitely dead. John chapter 19, 40 to 42. Go over to John. Chapter 19, verse 40 through 42. And here it says, So Nicodemus came in verse 39 also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight, apparently believing that they needed to anoint the body. So when the body was taken down, apparently this was not done. The body was just placed in there. And so Nicodemus, curiously enough, now a believer, has gone in to perform the ritual of purifying, as it were, the body. And so verse 40 says, and so they took the body of Jesus and bound it into linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in that garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid yet. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because of the tomb was nearby, they laid him there. Now, the day of preparation in this case is the preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was the time when Christ was crucified. Remember that he had the Last Supper the evening before, which had been Tuesday evening. You could have an early Passover because you begin the day at 6 p.m. After 6 p.m., you're already in the day of Passover. So Jesus ate the early Passover. Then the next day, he was actually crucified towards the end of Passover, which would lead into the Sabbath, which was the day of the beginning of the 7 days of first fruits. And I don't mind repeating these things because sometimes people get confused about them. And we do have some of these presented in our studies of the resurrection and, of course, the whole concept of the week prior, which we call Passion Week. If you're interested, we do have a chart at the website, and this deals with the Passion Week and all the events chronologically laid out there so that you can see. And of course, what happened to the body of Jesus Christ after he died and went down into Sheol, Hades. So we have that in separate studies. They're all available for you at the website, as we mentioned. And so we have this then in John chapter 19, 40 through 42. And then we go to the fact that his soul went into paradise. Now, paradise apparently is a compartment in the center of the earth. I know this makes us sound crazy because people say there's nothing in the center of the earth. It's molten iron, but apparently in the center of the earth, in that molten iron, there is a separate place, actually several places, that are part of what's called Sheol or Hades. We call it Hades. It's the Greek word, which means the place of the dead. Sheol is the Old Testament word. It actually comprises several compartments, as we noted, and we actually showed that in a chart, which is also available at the website under the charts and graphs. And here it is. You can take a look, and you see down there that we have basically the compartments of the grave. And there's quite a bit going on down there, even though most people would deny it completely and say that we were just crazy to even think so. Well, of course, they're not living people down there, so the heat doesn't really bother. But apparently there's an air-conditioned compartment known as paradise, also called Abraham's bosom or Abraham's pocket or chest cavity. That's the location of all of the believers of the Old Testament prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scripture is quite clear in the New Testament. It says that he led a host of captives from captivity, and he brought them up from this place and took them up to the third heaven. Jesus had to go first because he was the first resurrected, and he takes them up awaiting their resurrection. So this place of paradise is now empty. But when Jesus went there, all the Old Testament believers from Adam, Job, Moses, Abraham, all the Old Testament saints were in this place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. It's part of Sheol or Hades. But also in Sheol, there are other compartments. One is called torments. That's the place of all unbelievers of all times. This will be opened up at the end of history during the Great White Throne Judgment, at which time all of the dead from anywhere they're found in their bodies on the earth, even if it's just chemicals, will be attached to their soul and spirit, which is in torment. They will all be brought before the great white throne judgment, and Jesus Christ will judge them. And of course, because their works do not measure up to believing in Christ, they will be sentenced to their final destiny, the lake of fire, forever and ever. There is another compartment, actually two others. One other is Tartarus, and it's only used once in the verb form, and is found in 2 Peter 2:4, and the concept also found in Jude 6. And this is the location of the fallen angels that were part of the infiltration in Genesis 6. I don't have time to develop it now, but people are so fascinated today with the Nephilim. I keep hearing more and more about it. It didn't seem like we heard much about it for decades. And then I was teaching and actually did a study in seminary on the Nephilim. And now it seems like everybody's interested in the Nephilim and the giants of antiquity. And of course, these are all pre-flood individuals. The fallen angels cohabitated with the daughters of men and produced a race of Nephilim, probably giant stature, created many of the monolithic structures in the ancient world. So it answers many of those things that the scientists and the studiers of archaeology can't begin to figure out, but they're beginning to realize that there must have been giants. Of course, they associated with aliens, and certainly they were fallen angels. So they are incarcerated in Tartarus, and they are there in chains of darkness, Jude tells us, in Jude verse 6, until the great white throne judgment, when they will be dumped into also the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and these angels and all the fallen angels. And then there's another pit apparently somewhere located in there. Some think it's Tartarus. We can't absolutely be sure. Dr. Fruchtenbaum makes it a separate place called the Abyss, kind of a holding cell, a temporary holding cell. And apparently Satan is put in there at the beginning of the millennial kingdom until the time that he is let out towards the end of the millennium, and when he again incorporates the world in an attack against Jesus Christ and the world system at that time, over which the kingdom rulers such as you and I will be involved. And this place is called the Abyss or the Pit. So there's a lot of things down there. So Jesus Christ descended into not hell, he descended into Hades or Sheol, and he descended not into torments or the abyss or Tartarus, but he descended into paradise. And in paradise, then, he made the victorious proclamation spoken of in the New Testament to the fallen angels in Tartarus and also to the unbelievers in torments that you lose and we won. And then he subsequently took all of the Old Testament believers and took them to the third heaven during the resurrection. So he descended and then he ascended. So all of these are separate studies, but they're all part of the resurrection story of Jesus Christ. So his body certainly went into the grave. He physically died. Then his soul went into paradise. And if you're open to Luke, or go back to Luke and Luke chapter 43, Luke 23:43. Here Jesus is saying to the thief on the cross, you'll remember the thief on the cross, one of them said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus spoke to that thief. Apparently the other one was an unbeliever, but this thief recognized Jesus and believed in him, apparently, because he is going to be saved. And it says, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now Jesus is going to paradise. So there's a paradise in the center of the earth, Abraham's bosom, but that paradise has been transferred, or there is a new paradise in the third heaven, adjacent to the position of the Father, and where Jesus is seated at the right hand. That paradise is where the souls of the Old Testament and the tribulational martyrs are awaiting their resurrection body in heaven. Of course, the church, you and I, we have to precede them because we're Company B. And so Company C will be those souls waiting in paradise in heaven at the second advent to receive their resurrection body. But right now we're looking at company A, the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be in paradise. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 2, 27, you don't have to go there. We have that one, of course, in Psalm chapter 16, 10. So we can go over to Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. And Luke quotes this in Acts chapter 2, 27. So in Psalm 16, 10. Here we have one of the Psalms of David, and David very often speaks not only of himself, but under the inspiration from the Holy Spirit, who from time to time indwelt him temporarily and gave him access to prophetic information. And so here it says, verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." But then he gets down to verse 10 and he says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow the Holy One to see the pit. They wilt make known to me the path of life in the presence of his fullness and joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." He seems to shift here from the fact that he is going to die, but of course he likewise will not be abandoned to Sheol. That is the fact that he is going to be resurrected, and his body, of course, is picked up in this place, Sheol, where Jesus is going, called paradise, that portion of Sheol, Old Testament, or Hades, New Testament, and will be taken up to the third heaven to await his resurrection body. So he won't undergo this abandonment. And then in Acts, Luke refers this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we might as well look at it. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Here Luke records the gospel presentation of Peter. And Peter says here, in verse 26, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope." That is the hope of the resurrection. Verse 27, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades." This again is a reference. It's not the fact that Paul or even Luke are going to go to Sheol. They're not going to. So what is he speaking about? This is the reference that David made in his psalm with regard to those who will be taken out, including the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, allow thy Holy One, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life," and so forth. So Jesus Christ did not undergo decay. All others undergo decay, even, of course, David, even all the Old Testament saints. But they would not be abandoned in their state to Sheol. Rather, they will have a resurrection body. Here the addition, of course, is with reference to Jesus, that he is the Holy One, and he would not undergo decay. And this also, I believe, is part of the quotation from the Old Testament. So we have it here in Acts 2:27, a quotation, and then Psalm 16:10. Look with me now to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9. Ephesians 4, 9. We're actually studying Ephesians on Thursday, if you join with us. We're over in chapter 4. We just finished looking at the doctrine of the old sin nature, that nature that all of us fight with during our lives. It is a genetic flaw that we receive from Adam, and therefore the only remedy is regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. But over here, we see some information dealing with Jesus Christ. The fact, and we can go back all the way back to the quotation in verse 8, 4, 8. "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." These are the Old Testament saints that he took out of Sheol, paradise compartment, and taking them to heaven. He led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. The gifts that he gave are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were given to us. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So he took these Old Testament saints from Sheol, paradise compartment, up to the third heaven, to a new paradise, and simultaneously gave to the dispensational people, you and I, of the church, gifts. Now, this expression, here's a quotation, a reference to explain this, the expression, he ascended. What does it mean except that he also descended? Now, listen closely for those who would reject the Bible, reject what we're saying, and the fact that there is a compartment in the center of the earth. He is descended into the lower parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth. Not just that he went into the grave, the lower parts of the earth would be into Sheol, which is the compartment where the dead go, either to paradise as believers in the Old Testament or torments for the unbelievers. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and he goes through the list here of those things that are the gifts that were given in the dispensation of the church. So we know that this has reference to us here. And then all of these gifts in verse 12 are for the equipping of the saints, that is you and I, preparing us for the work in this dispensation of service unto the building of the body of Christ. That clears it up. This indicates that those gifts were given to the body of Christ, that is the dispensation of the church, you and I. So we have this then information. And we see that his spirit went into the presence here of the Father in Luke 23 and 46. So we, let me go back over there to Luke. Trying to keep these in order, and sometimes it's difficult. Luke chapter 23. And 46. We already saw 43, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, into thy hands I dismiss or commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So basically, he was saying to the Father that he dismissed his spirit, that was his human spirit. We would call it our new nature spirit, the grace apparatus for perception that we talked about. That's the regenerated spirit. Our human spirit as unbelievers is the old sin nature. As a regenerate person, we receive a new nature. That's the same spirit that Jesus Christ had all of his life, never having had an old sin nature. And he commits that spirit. Of course, his soul went into the grave, into Sheol. His body went into the grave, and his spirit went to the Father. So basically, his person, humanly speaking, went three places. His deity was unmoved. Deity is omnipresent. It is with the Father. But deity took upon itself a body. That body was crucified, placed in the grave, the garden tomb. His soul went into Sheol Hades, because that's the essence of the real person, humanly speaking. And he had a human spirit as well, and that was sent to the Father. Spirit went to the Father, body went into the grave, soul went into Sheol Hades, paradise compartment. So all of these things are spelled out in many of these verses. Now, the time of the resurrection, quite clear. We noted from the Old Testament passage, Jonah 1:17, referred to in Matthew 12:40 and Mark 8:31, that Jesus would be in the tomb, or rather in the ground, the belly of the earth, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the ground 3 days and three nights. The resurrection, of course, we have many passages that demonstrate that. And even when he was resurrected, for example, we won't go there, but Luke 24:6, and actually 36 through 48, we have the fact that Jesus appeared after the resurrection in the upper room, even when the disciples were hiding out, as it were, and he appeared before them, and he said he wanted to eat. He was hungry, and so obviously he had flesh and bone. He had, in fact, told Thomas, he said, come here, grab hold of me and see my hands that they're pierced in my side. And I don't know that Thomas ever did, because he said, my God, my Lord and my God. And he recognized that he was the resurrected Jesus Christ. His body was there. The piercing were still in his humanity, referencing the cross that he had just been a part of. And then it says his soul came out of paradise, was reunited with his body. This we see in John 20, 13. And obviously, Ephesians 4. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, 8 through 10. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. Well, we did look at this, didn't we? Okay. So that we covered that already. I've got it mentioned here in two places. So he came out of paradise and went with his body. And also we have the fact that there were other bodies. This is an interesting thing. People can't figure this out. One verse that says that the bodies of the dead believers came out of the graves and walked around Jerusalem. I believe that this is where their bodies were taken, the soul and body were taken, and spirit were taken up when Jesus ascended into the third heaven. They didn't get their resurrection body, but they had their regular bodies that had descended into Sheol, had come up, taken on the body again. I don't know if he put them into some interim body. We only have one verse that talks about it, so we can't be sure exactly how it looked. But people saw them. They recognized them walking around Jerusalem, and then they see them no more. There's no other reference. I can only believe that these were Old Testament believers. Their bodies were taken out of the grave. They were put into a form that could appear to people. They wandered around Jerusalem, scaring everyone, I believe. And that's probably where they get the idea of all these zombies, you know. But they weren't zombies in the sense that you see them on television all ghoulish. They were recognized. And of course, when Jesus ascended to heaven, to the Father, he took all of these and they went into this paradise compartment in heaven. And they're waiting for their resurrection body. And so it says, and see then, his spirit came out of the presence of the Father and entered the body of Jesus Christ when he rose from the grave. And this is in John 20, 16 and 17. It doesn't exactly state that, but it must be true because he was body, soul, and spirit in his resurrected body. And of course, the time of the ascension was 40 days later. So he had to be in resurrection body, soul, and spirit for the 40 days after the resurrection. We see that in multiple passages, Acts 1, 3, 4, 9 through 11, and Colossians 3, 1, and again in Hebrews 1, 3. All of these address the fact that Jesus Christ ascended, and that was 40 days after Resurrection Sunday. We call it Ascension Day. I don't know why that one isn't commemorated more. Sometimes they talk about it, but we talk about Resurrection Sunday, certainly the most important, but the fact that he ascended to the Father, and therefore the resurrection was complete. And when we have a resurrection body, likewise, we will ascend and be with Jesus Christ forevermore. Old Testament saints in the battalion order, they'll receive their resurrection body at the second advent. I think I might go back and pick up some more of this in the second hour, at least get Company B and finish this up, at least give you some of the pertinent information. You can take a look at this at the website under Resurrections Battalion Review and or the chart, which is available at the charts and graphs by the same title. Father God, again, we thank you for the fact that you've given us this information as we piece together the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the importance to all of us, and not only to all of us, but to all believers throughout the entire time of the human history from Genesis all the way to the end of human history. We thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ provided our so great salvation by his work on the cross. How so? Well, God the Father in eternity past designed a plan, recognizing because of the free will he gives to human creatures as well as angelic creatures that they would rebel. And in case of the human creatures, God designed a plan. That plan included him coming into human history as the Messiah, as the Savior, and into a human body. And that was in the second person of the Godhead. We understand a unified Godhead, one in nature and essence, but three in personality and function. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, as we know him, Jesus Christ, actually is the one who was chosen or elected. The Father and the Holy Spirit chose him to come into human history. And he made it three. He said, I'll do it. And he came into human history, took upon himself a human body prepared by the Virgin, or prepared by God in the Virgin Mary. And he took that body upon himself and became perfect, sinless, true humanity, without rendering, without discarding or losing his attributes of deity. He was still undiminished deity, but became, in addition, true and perfect humanity, and therefore was qualified as a sinless sacrifice to go to the cross and bear the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, humanly speaking, that whosoever would believe in him, believe what? Believe that he was God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for the sins of all members of the human race, once and for all people, once and for all time, and once and for all sins. If you believe that, you will have everlasting life, and the wrath of God will not touch you. You will have eternal or everlasting life. You will have forgiveness of sins and a host of other blessings. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus alone did all the work and provided our everlasting salvation and forgiveness of sin. John tells us in his first epistle that he writes the epistle and all that he has written to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. So won't you make that decision before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study these timeless truths in your word, recognizing that some of them are difficult to apprehend. Nevertheless, we pray that your Holy Spirit will make them clear to us, because we base our hope and our eternity upon the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we pray all of this in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.